Now, again, looking to God for his guidance and his help, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. And reading verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So especially, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now, when Timothy first read this letter, and you have to remember that it is originally a letter to Timothy, a personal letter, and when he would have read it first, there's no doubt that he would have thought it was a very solemn moment, because as he reads the letter, there's a sense in which he is pretty much at a deathbed. After all, at the point of receiving it, Paul was in a Roman prison, and his execution is imminent. He knows that. And so Timothy is really receiving Paul's words from his deathbed. Now, there's something very impressive in a deathbed, especially the deathbed of a great Christian, and particularly so if that great Christian has something to say to yourself on the deathbed. I think we all generally attach some kind of importance to the last words people say, especially if they're people of eminence in one way or another. And there's no doubt that the last words of a Christian, conscious that they are more or less their last words, are very powerful and impressive. And a Christian like this, like the Apostle Paul, well, you would certainly attach great weight to the last things he was to say in this life. And for Timothy, it is a solemn thing that Paul sends his last words to himself. And here, what Paul does with his last words is he urges Timothy to make sure that he continues to preach the word. And there's no doubt that the reason behind that had something to do with the fact that Timothy was discouraged in the work, and perhaps was questioning whether he ought to continue at all. There's plenty of evidence in the two letters that he was perhaps by nature a timid man, and he found the calling difficult. And Paul has to encourage him to keep going and to accept the difficulties as just part of what happens. He says to him, endure the afflictions of the gospel, because he says you are called to these things. It's not going to be an easy life and an easy calling, so endure the afflictions of the gospel. But here at the very close of his letter, he urges him to continue in a very impressive way. What he effectively does is to put him under a charge. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you. Now, that's a legal term in the Greek, and it's connected with coming under an oath, coming into a commitment and being bound to some kind of duty or service. We don't use it really too much anymore, except funnily enough, we still speak of someone being discharged. We use that. For example, if someone is discharged, let's say, from the army, well, the implication is that he was charged in the first place. In other words, when he enlisted in the army, which is an appropriate figure, if you'll bear with me, we'll see why in a moment. But when he enlists in the army, he is charged. He has to serve his nation. He has to serve the ruler, the monarch. He has to do so faithfully. He has to do so unquestioningly. So he's under a charge until he is discharged. Now, that's the kind of language here Paul uses, and he doesn't use it himself. He doesn't use it because he thinks it's a good idea to put Timothy under a charge. Paul does this in the name of Christ. He does it as an apostle. He does it as the one who had laid hands on Timothy himself, and also as part of the presbytery had laid hands on him when he was called into the ministry in the first place. So he's reminding him of his call. He's reminding him of his duty before God, and he puts it very, very impressively before him. I charge you, I bind you in the name of God to fulfill the calling which you are called to fulfill. Now, although he charges him like that, he also gives him three motives to help him fulfill his calling. The first has something to do with Christ himself. I charge you, he says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, he's saying, I charge you in the name of Christ because you will appear before Christ. The commander-in-chief who called you and who enlisted you in his army is the one who will judge his army. He will judge the living, he will judge the dead. Those who have died, he will summon them before his judgment seat too. And you cannot escape that, Timothy. You too must give an account of your life, how you have lived it, before you professed faith, since you professed faith, before you preached the gospel, and subsequently you must give an account for it all. So, in the name of Christ before whom I charge you and in whose name I charge you, remember that you must give an account for your calling, how you have lived your life as a Christian and as a preacher of the gospel. So that's one motive. He must appear accountably before Christ. The second motive has to do with the urgent need for the preaching of the truth. Preach the word, he says in verse 2. That's his charge. His charge comes at the beginning of verse 1. I charge you, therefore, verse 2, preach the word. And then in verse 3, we have a reason or a motive. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, and because they have ears that itch, they will heap up for themselves teachers. In other words, if you, Timothy, are silent when you know the truth and the truth has been laid upon you to preach, then others will speak. Crooks and charlatans, impostors and hypocrites, they won't be slow to speak. And they won't lack an audience either, because he says there will be multitudes out there with itching ears, and they just want talkers to scratch them, to give them things that they like and things that amuse them, pleasant speech. There will be plenty of them. So if you keep silent, who will speak in the name of God? And as the time goes on, Timothy, the need is greater and greater for you to speak and to step into the breach and to preach the gospel in its wholeness and in its purity in the name of Christ. So that's a second motive. First, Christ will judge you for your calling. Second, the world needs that calling to be fulfilled because of the amount of lies that will prevail otherwise. And the last reason has something to do with himself, Paul himself. You be watchful, he says in verse 5, in all things, endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. In other words, it's not just important in the light of a world that is filled with lies, but because I am leaving, I'm going, and I simply won't be there anymore. Most of us can understand, friends, what it's like for a good part of our lives to hide behind older brothers or sisters, or to hide behind our parents, or to hide behind our teachers. And sometimes in church we can hide behind our elders, we can hide behind our ministers. But you know, time goes on, And death does its work, and the ranks are thinned, and you suddenly find yourself with a call to stand up yourself. I well remember some time ago when something was happening in the courts of a church, and one elder there who still thought of himself as young said, well, something should be done about this, and he looked around to see the ones who should be doing it, and he realized, well, I'm pretty much one of the older ones here now. So he still thought of himself as somebody who should just hide behind somebody else, but he suddenly realized he had to step into the breach himself. You know what that's like when you realize, well, God's calling me now to do something. I've had my time, I've been training, or I've been hiding behind someone else's stand and someone else's speech, someone else's courage or whatever, but now God's calling me to stand in. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying. He's saying, look, he says, I'm just going and I need to hand the baton on. And I know that God has called and equipped you to take that baton from me, so I'm handing it to you. Like a torch being handed on, I transmit it to you, and I call you in the name of God to do the work which I have been doing, and follow me in the steps that I have taken in doing it. Endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist, because I am being poured out and the time of my departure is at hand. So that's a very solemn moment for Timothy. These moments are solemn when God encounters us with a challenge, when we feel that he's calling us to faith, calling us to belief. How solemn it is when he stands there saying, take up the cross and follow me. Or when he's calling you to office in the church, you suddenly find yourself elected. Or when you feel a call to the ministry, to stand and to preach the gospel. Or whatever it is, you can feel it when you are suddenly the head of a home. You have a child, or whatever, a new sphere, a new responsibility, and no one else can do it for you. You must do it yourself. It's a solemn moment for Timothy. But what I want to focus on especially is more the fact that it's a solemn moment for Paul too. A very solemn moment for Paul too. He's facing death. And like everyone else who faces death, he's facing it alone. After all, your death is very much personally yours. And what comes to the fore here is how he faces it, and how he sees it, and how he feels about his life, how he feels about how he's lived it, what's gone, and even how he feels about what lies in the future, where's he going and what's going to happen. And sometimes the dying words of people can be very revealing. Napoleon, who had done so much just before his death, stated that he was just going to be eaten up by the worms of the earth, he says. That's what's become of the great Napoleon. Now, you'll remember Nero, who is supposed to have said, what a great artist the world loses in me. Some time ago, I mentioned Kenneth Williams of the Carry On films, whose last entry in his diary was, what is the B point? And he went out and committed suicide. How different this is. How different this is. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the Christian's view of death. That's the Christian's view of life in retrospect. It's the Christian's view of death in prospect. Is that your own view? I mean, you may be here tonight and you could say, well, I'm too young to think about death. When I came to church tonight, I didn't want to talk about death. I've got a life stretched out in front of me. Well, maybe. I say maybe because maybe not. Maybe not. People die young, you know. Plenty of people die young. You can die with illness. You can die in an accident. You can just die. You can just die. But suppose you do have your life lived before you, stretched out before you. Suppose you do have 30, 40, even 50, 60 years. It's still important to know how you will one day look back, because you're laying the foundation for that right now. With every thought you think and every choice you make, you're laying the foundation for the rest of your life. And as sure as anything, the way you look back will be determined by the way you act right now. So you can't just put this off and say irrelevant or too far in the future. It relates to us all. How will we die? What life will we live? What death will we die? What's our prospect? Big questions. Big questions. And that's what comes to the fore, obviously, here in connection with Paul. And you'll notice that he's giving all this to Timothy with a view to encourage Timothy himself. He's essentially saying, look, Timothy, he says, I'm dying. That's got a lot of implications for you. But he says, I want you to understand that I'm dying a happy man. I'm dying a fulfilled man, and I'm dying a contented man. And I'm dying a fearless man, an unafraid man, because I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he has kept what I have committed for him, to him until now, this great day. And that encourages Timothy, and will encourage Timothy for the rest of his life. He's a young man, perhaps in his 30s. It will encourage him to believe that the best is always yet to be. And that is so true for the Christian, is it not? That the best is always yet to be. For the unbeliever, God tells you that your life will progressively deteriorate. For the Christian, life increases and it grows. Paul says, my outward man is perishing, but my inward man is being renewed day by day. So how does he see his death? Well, he sees it in two ways. First of all, he sees it as an offering. Verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, the word here used in the Greek means an offering, and it's mostly related to a special kind of offering called a drink offering, when the wine, usually wine, was poured out accompanying the sacrifice as a sweet-smelling savor to God. Now, Paul often thinks of his life as a sacrifice, and he often compares the Christian's life to a sacrifice. In the great epistle to the Romans, after he's laid out all the great Christian doctrines, how God justifies us and makes us holy and eventually glorifies us, after he's finished all that, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, he says, in the light of all God has done for you, Romans 1:11, that now, Romans 12:1, I beseech that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, wholly acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service. Since God in Christ has done so much for you and spent himself for you, will you not now give yourself for him in a life of obedience and a life of service? A sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that earns God's favor, a sacrifice that earns his approval. No, but just a sacrifice of offering, a free gift given to God, a thank offering. You gave me life, spiritual life too, and I give you back what you have given to me, because I find in your service the true fulfillment for my own soul. So he sees the whole of the Christian life as a sacrifice. And when he looks back, you know, that's the way he sees his own life. Now, I'm conscious that there's a chunk of his life in which he wasn't living for the glory of God. No doubt about that. I was speaking to some brethren here today about that. He spent part of his life as a Pharisee, trying to earn God's approval by the good things that he did. So he spent some of his life like that. He doesn't see that as serving God. What he means is the life that he's lived since God came into his life, he has spent that as a sacrifice. Spent it. In fact, the Greek word here for offering is the word spendo, from which we get the word spent. In other words, when you live your life as a sacrifice, you spend yourself for God. And he also sees the act of his death as a sacrifice too. How is that? Well, because in a strange way, he does his own dying, if you understand what I mean. He does his own dying. We don't do our own dying normally. I mean, we just die because we expire. But some people have to do their own dying. We think especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uniquely did his own dying. On the cross he said, "Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit." And we're told in Matthew's gospel that having said this, he spirated his last breath. He breathed it out himself. He gave up the ghost. He did his own dying. There's a sense in which Stephen does the same thing because he is a martyr. We're told that right at the end he fell on his knees. Well, actually we're told that he knelt. We're not told that he fell on his knees. Or the way it's put in the Greek tells us that he went on to his knees. He was being stoned, but you're not to think that it was the weight and the power and the hurt of the stones that put the man on his knees. What we're being told there in the New Testament is that he knelt. As his last act, he knelt and said, "Lord Jesus," he said, "receive my spirit." You'll notice again that his dying was a work to be done. He had to give himself. He had to die a martyr's death, and he did. He just laid himself down and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And for Paul, it is exactly the same. I mean, he could have gone into Nero when the hearing came. He could have gone back into Nero and said, "Nero, that's fine. I acknowledge your Caesarship. I acknowledge your divinity, along with the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ." And as a Roman citizen, he'd have walked out a freed man and do what he liked with the rest of his life. But that's not how he viewed his life. It's not how he viewed his death. He gave himself to death. He went into Nero and he stood for Christ, and his head is on the block and he loses his head with a sword. So he did his dying. Do you see what I mean by that? He did his dying. It was a work. And in that way, his death is a kind of crowning part of his sacrifice. When they poured the wine onto the sacrifice, it was the crowning part of it. And Paul is essentially saying, my Christian life I give to God, and this act of death in which my blood is poured out, I give that to God too. Everything I've got, he says, I give it to God. Not because it's perfect, not because it's flawless, but just because I give it to God. I give it to God. God is my life. For me to live, he says, is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, that's a man who lives life as a sacrifice, and that's a man who dies as a sacrifice. For me, to me, he says, to live, that's Christ, and to die, that is gain. So his life is an offering. His death is an offering. But his death isn't just an offering. You'll notice that it's also a departure in verse 6. "I am being poured out or offered as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." My departure. The word here is loosening. Loosening. It's the word used regularly in the Greek for untying ropes in order to move on. Loosening up. Two classic instances when you would use this word. Soldiers, again, packing up their tents, untying the ropes and going on their journey. Or ships, loosening their moorings and going out into the ocean. Let's stick to the figure of the boat for a moment. Paul speaks as someone on a boat who's been tied to the anchor, he's got moorings, and he's now loosening the ropes, and he's going. Now, normally when we think of ourselves as Christians, as it were, on the ocean of life, we look forward to going to port and to reaching the shore, that is, coming to heaven itself. And in a while, we're going to sing Psalm 107, which speaks of the storm being changed into a calm at his command and will, and coming to the haven which we desired to see, and God bringing us to that haven. That's how we think of it, getting home, being home, and being with God, and being with his people. Home, home at last. You know what it's like to be on a journey, and you just get home. But that's not Paul's figure here. He's not talking about getting home as such. What he's talking about is leaving this world, loosening and letting go. Now, I don't know if you've been in the company of older Christians usually, because usually it's older Christians who pass away. But when you've been in their company and they're conscious that they're passing away, you can sense that the ties are being loosened. I remember visiting a man of 96 once in an old folks' home who was a bright, bright Christian. What you would call a really optimistic Christian. There shouldn't be any other kind, by the way. That may be a rebuke to myself sometimes, but there shouldn't be any other kind. Every Christian should be optimistic. But he was a very optimistic Christian. But I remember going to see him, and this is just perhaps 2-3 months before his death. I asked him how he was, and he said, "Oh," I said, "I want to go home." And I said, "Well, why is it that you feel like that?" And he says, "Because," he says, "everybody I knew," he said, "has gone home." And he spoke of the new generation and people in church. He loved them. He liked their company. But he was so conscious, you see, that he was just ready to move on. Everybody he really knew and the fellowship that he really enjoyed, they had gone, he says, and I'm ready to go. And he had no ties left. Nothing. It doesn't mean that he was uninterested in the Church of Christ. Not at all. But he had no ties left. Everything was pulling him home. Pulling him home. And friends, I believe it's like that for the Christian. We do sometimes worry, well, what will happen to my family? What would happen to my sons? Or what would happen to my daughters? Or whatever. But, you know, when our time's there, God just loosens these things. He loosens these ties. He lets us know that he can take care of everything a lot better than we can. How arrogant it is, anyway, to wonder who'll take care of things if we're not around. What a view we have of ourselves when we think like that. He loosens every tie, and he makes us ready to go home. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. He says, "My ties are loosened. I'm laying a charge on you, and I feel for you, and I care for you. And I care passionately for the church, for which I've cared for years and years and years. But the tie's gone," he says, "and I'm going home. I'm going home. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So this isn't a matter, you see, of Paul saying, like some people say, "Well, I'm reconciled to the fact that I'm dying," or "my time is up," or something like that. No, it's a statement of faith, you see. All this has to do with faith. I know what I've been, where I'm going. It's all to do with faith. And where does he get his faith from? What's his faith based on? Well, as you know, faith always rests on facts. And Paul here is so happy and content because he knows what's true in the past and he knows what's true in the future. He knows what's true in the past and he knows what's true in the future. Let's look at the past. Verse 7. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Now that's translated very, very well here, because it's kept the word "the" all the way through the verse. You'll notice that the Authorized Version says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith." All that is true, but actually in the Greek, the word "the" keeps appearing. And it's brought out here very well, and it's important in its own way. I have fought not a good fight, but the good fight. And it's not really "I have finished my course," but "I have finished the course," or the race. And "I have kept not a faith," or my faith even, but "the faith." Notice all these. I'll say something about them in a second. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Just a word about them all. I have fought the good fight. That again is a military word. Paul often uses words that are drawn from the area of sport or the area of military combat. It's interesting. That's what the Greeks were familiar with. They loved their games, their sports, and they liked war and combat. So he takes his figures, his illustrations all the time from these worlds. That's how he reached them. Here you've got a military word, a good fight. Now, for many, life's a struggle. I mean, there are plenty of people, well, not just out there, but in here tonight, and your life's a struggle. It's a struggle. And there are people out there, and their life is a hard, hard toil. But this isn't just any fight. This is a good fight. In fact, it is the good fight. It is the only good fight, because it is the Christian fight. John White, I'm not sure if he's still living or not, but he wrote a book called The Fight, which is a book about our sanctification, how we go on in the Christian life and how we grow in the Christian life. If you can get a hold of it, get it. I mean, I haven't read it for a few years myself, but I remember being very impressed with the book, The Fight, because that's what it is. It's a fight. And the fact is that the world is a battlefield. There is the force of evil in it, with the God of this world over these forces. And there is the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the light against the darkness. You've got the good against the evil. That's what's going on in the world. I mean, sometimes people struggle to understand what's going on in the world, and they try and put it in a framework, and they say, well, how can I understand what's happening? You see, the rise and fall of nations, and the way in which evil or good seems to break out and prevail. And you may say, well, what is evil anyway? And what is good? And who defines good and who defines evil? Well, the Bible thunders its message precisely into those kinds of questions. And it declares God as the source of goodness. And his word defines for us what that goodness is and how that goodness is to be lived out by us. It also defines what evil is and how it is to be shunned and how it is to be avoided. It brings before us the end of one way, the broad way, as hell, and the end of the other way as life in heaven. These are the realities that God's word deals with. So this world is a battleground of good and evil, or light and darkness. Now, if you become a Christian, and God's calling you to become a Christian, what happens is that you enlist in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, and immediately you start fighting, and you never stop. It's relentless, man. This battle is relentless all the time against the powerful triumvirate of the devil, the world, and the flesh. You are fighting against the wisdom of the God of this world, as it manifests itself in the world, in its institutions and organizations which are anti-God, anti-Christ, and your own flesh, something inside of yourself which would rather not be in the army of Christ. It's the fifth columnist inside that is actually working for the other side all the time. A part of yourself is still in the dark side, and you've got to fight that all the time by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a fight. And as our Lord solemnly reminds us, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It's not enlisting in this army that matters. It's not picking up the sword or strapping on your helmet. It's keeping on and fighting. And when you fall, rising again. He that endures to the end shall be saved. It is the Christian fight. And praise God, if you fight it honestly on Christ's side, it doesn't matter how besieged you may look at times, you will win. You will win because you are in Christ Jesus. And neither death nor life, nor angels, principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Commander-in-Chief will see to it that you prevail. And Paul can now just look back and say, well, I've fought it. I identified, he says, the one fight that had to be fought. And by the grace of God, I enlisted in the army of Christ. And I have fought. I've done it. I've done it. Now you could say, well, he's still to die. Well, of course he's still to die, but his work's done. His work's done. Just as Jesus himself on the cross could say, "It is finished," before he actually expires. In fact, even just the night before in Gethsemane, when he offered himself to God as the high priest, he could say to his Father in prayer, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I finished it. It's as good as. It's done." And here Paul can say that it's finished. I want you, friend, to be able to say when your life is done that you've done it. I don't want you to say that I lived or I existed or I had my time. I want you to say that I accomplished something. I did something in the name of God, and I did it for God. To look back like that, not looking back in anger, not looking back in resentment and in the bitter tears of frustration and failure, but to say, "Yes, yes, I lived for God. It may not have been great. It may not have been outstanding. There may have been no great fanfares on earth, but I lived for God." Say that. Say that. Resolve now that you'll die like that. Or else it'll be a bitter, bitter, bitter cup and a waste of time. "I have fought the good fight." And he says, "I have finished the race." The race. The only race worth running. Life's a race, but this is the only race worth running, the Christian race. The Greek word behind it is the word agony, agona. I have run the agony. That's because in the this is drawn from athletics. See, when the Greeks ran, they didn't lap like we do. I mean, they ran here, there, and everywhere. The Christian race is more a cross-country than a flat race. You don't go round and round an arena. You go up the hills. You go through the waters. You go past the obstacles. And Paul says, "Well, I've done that. I've done that." Hebrews 12:1 tells us that laying aside every weight, as runners do, and the sin which so easily besets us, let us run the race that is set before us. Let us run it with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, and the perfecter, the consummator of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Let's do the same thing, he says. Let's do the same thing. Let's despise the shame. And let's run the race in the steps of the great captain of our salvation, looking at him because he ran it first, and he finished the course, and he's there at the finishing line, and he's saying, "Come on, come on," he says, "you can do it. As I did it, you can do it. And you have my example and my presence to encourage you on the way." And Paul says, "I made it now," he says to Timothy. I did it. I've done it. I finished it. If you had asked me, he could say, when I was shipwrecked for the third time, "Are you going to make it, Paul?" Or when he was whipped for the fifth, or was it the third time that he received 40 stripes, saved one? When he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, and they carried him out of that city thinking he was dead, if you had asked him, "Are you going to make it, Paul?" But he made it. He made it. He took Christ with him everywhere he went, and he preached the gospel everywhere he went, through thick and thin. He did it, and he finished. And he doesn't really, in spite of all that, he doesn't just fall across the finishing line like these weary, exhausted people do. You get the feeling that his chest's out and he's going in strong, like a ship coming into port, not battered and bruised, but with sails full, full. I've done it. I've done it. I've run the Christian race. And I made it to the end. And, he says, I kept the faith. Not I kept my faith. Well, thankfully he did that. God kept it for him too. He did keep his faith. He kept believing. But here it says, I have kept the faith. The deposit you gave me to keep. That great body of doctrine That great system of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, I kept that. And I didn't blunt it. I didn't compromise it. I kept it, and I'm passing it on to you, Timothy. And as I've told you earlier, he says, I want you to pass it on to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So that the sacred transmission of truth, justification by faith alone, sanctification by God's Holy Spirit, by His grace, that these things will be passed on pure and entire to the generations yet to come. I kept it. I kept it. And I didn't just keep it as a deposit to be transmitted, but I kept it as something that I believed in myself and that nourished my soul. And as I die, I want no other Christ than the one I saw, than the one I preached, the one on whom I rest my all. I want no other Christ. Add nothing to him. Take nothing from him. I want the gospel in its pureness. I want Christ and him alone. He's all I've got. Yes. That's the faith. And I've kept the faith objectively because I subjectively believe in it. I believe in it. And it's on the basis of that in the past that he can say, I'm dying well. I'm dying well. But he's not just ready to go because he looks back. He's ready to go because he looks forward, very, very briefly. As he looks forward, he's ready to go because he says, finally, there's nothing else for him. Just a cold, dark cell at the moment. But finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He looks forward by faith, and as we saw in the morning, hope. What does he see? Hebrews 11 tells us that faith makes invisible things visible. And this great old apostle looks forward in the darkness of his cell and he sees something crystal clear. It's a crown. Again, those who won the games in the Olympics and in the other Grecian games, they got their garland, their evergreen garland. I suppose it doesn't matter how evergreen a garland is, it eventually fades. But not this. His crown is called a crown of righteousness. It's a great crown to get, friends, the crown of righteousness. What does he mean by it? Well, I think there might be two parts to it. I think there might be this in it. I'm sure of the second thing, but I think that this in it is in it too. I think there's a proclaimed righteousness. In other words, he says, I am about to be declared righteous publicly by God. Declared righteous. You see, Paul is leaving the world as a condemned man. The Jewish authorities want him dead. The Roman authorities now, even though he's a Roman citizen, are putting him to death. He's a condemned man. But he's not really, is he? He's a free man. He's free in the realm that really matters. He is spiritually free. He is God's man. He is God's child. Man's judgment doesn't matter to Paul. Does it matter to you? I'm sometimes shocked, to be honest, at how many people who profess the name of Christ seem to be governed by what people think and their opinions of them. It's as though they live their lives to be thought of well. Never do that. Never do that. Remember the saying, look after your character and your reputation. Leave to God. Leave to God. But Paul could look forward to a declaration from God that he is righteous. To God saying, you see this man, he has faith in me. He has faith in my son. And the life that he lived is because he had faith and because he had hope. A declaration of righteousness. And I don't know how important that is to you, but I guess if you've lived the last 30 years of your life being battered from pillar to post by people who are calling you the offscouring of the world and a reject and a cursed person or whatever, it's a lot to look forward to for God publicly to step out on your side. And God will do that. God publicly steps out on your side. It's marvelous when Stephen was dying, cursed, condemned, apparently, that Jesus stands up at the right hand of God. Isn't that a great honor? That the Son of God, the King, seated in his glory, should stand up as his servant is being stoned. He looks forward to a proclamation of righteousness, but more than that, he looks forward to actually simply being made righteous for once and for all. Made righteous, made holy. That's what he longs to be. He longs for that more than anything. Just to be holy as God is holy. Every Christian does. You want to be pure, sinless. You long for that. Our shorter catechism reminds us that believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. That's the righteousness he's talking about here. I want that as my crown to be holy. So he's looking forward to that crown. Where is it? Well, it's in heaven. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. It's in heaven. That's where he'll be proclaimed righteous. That's where he will be made righteous. And it awaits there, this crown, not just for Paul, but for everyone who loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have an intelligent desire for Christ's appearance and to see him as he is and to be in his fellowship and company, then a crown is laid up for you too. You can be sure of it. You can be absolutely sure of it. And who gives him the crown? Well, no substitute. It's the man himself. It's the man Christ Jesus. It's the Lord of glory who will give him the crown in that day. And I want you to notice that he calls him the righteous judge. What boldness is that? What boldness? Sometimes Paul uses expressions like that when you'd expect him to use others. For example, you would expect him here to say, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the merciful one, will give to me on that day. But he doesn't say that. He says, the righteous judge. When he says, if we confess our sins, he doesn't say that he is merciful to forgive us our sins. He says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He appeals to the justice and righteousness of God when you would least expect it. Why? Because he's confident of his case. You know, he's not, when I say he's not resting on the mercy of God, of course you know he is. But he's resting on the justice of God too. God's not going to deny himself by not giving me a crown. He's not going to deny himself by not forgiving my sins. I know whom I have believed. I know what he's like. He is a righteous, faithful, just God, and he'll give me my crown, and he will forgive my sins. That, friend, is a man dying well. I suppose in a way that's how you'd like to die. Happy with the past, confident about the future. Oh, you'd like to die that way. But have you any good reason for thinking you will? This isn't will-o'-the-wisp stuff. It isn't ethereal or airy-fairy. This is all grounded on solid stuff. He knows exactly the ground on which he stands leaving this world, and that's why he leaves it in triumph. And he says to Timothy, effectively, preach on, Timothy. Take my place. And one day you'll receive my reward. You will either, when you leave this world, you will either go to heaven or to hell. That's it. According to the word of God, you will either go to heaven or to hell. Make sure you know where you're going. Let us pray. Our gracious and ever-blessed God, a God worthy of our service, worthy of more than we can ever give, we bless you that you are a God who calls us up high, but who forgives sinners. Our lives are full of blemishes and infirmities, but yet there is power in the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all these things. We praise you that you have given us a hope which will one day be satisfied when we see him as he is and when we shall be like him. So, Lord, enable us to live well, that we might die well too. In Christ's name, amen. We'll sing God's word in conclusion in Psalm 107. And that's on page 384. At verse 27, Psalm 107 at verse 27, we're singing to the tune Torwood. Here are people at sea and in a storm, but suddenly they find themselves safely home. They reel and stagger like one drunk. At their wit's end they be, then they to God in trouble cry, who them from straits doth free. The storm is changed into a calm at his command and will, so that the waves which raged before now quiet are and still. Then are they glad, because at rest and quiet now they be. So to the haven he them brings which they desire to see. And then you have the chorus, which you find running like a refrain through the psalm. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. These four stanzas to the praise of God. Let's stand to sing. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.